All right. I just want to invite our brother to come and share with us, and we look forward to hearing what the Lord has laid on your heart.
So deeply thankful to be with you this morning. I'm in my own environment because I never wear a tie in Italy. And so it just fits right in. But I'm grateful to, especially to see some dear families with which we go back a number of years. If it was 1993 when we visited Shiloh Baptist Church in Yanceyville, North Carolina, and I got to know the Godwins and the Lowes and other dear folks. And that church, sadly, is no longer there, but our friendship continued, and they continued to pray for us and to love us and support us and think of us and listen to our tapes. And so when they came to this church, I understand they spoke of us, and that's why we're here. So I feel very humbled by just the fact of being here and seeing them again and see the work of God among you, get to know your pastor and the elders and you all. Sadly, I'm by myself. The children have grown. Sarah is now 27 and married, and Erica, our second born, she is 25. And not married, but she's in North Carolina now. And Luke is flying in today. That's one of the reasons why Cherie couldn't be here. Flying in from Italy, spending a couple of months in America, and to see whether perhaps he could find a job, which has become very, very difficult in Italy to do so. Luke is 23 years old. But I do, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be among you. We have arrived here July the 13th, and then we'll be going back August the 15th to go back to the ministry in Italy. And we'll be speaking about that this evening. I thought of really, within the space of 50 minutes or so, to give you somewhat of a panoramic understanding of the country and its history and the situation today, especially the spiritual condition of the country, and then focus perhaps on the ministry and what the Lord is doing there through different means. And so I trust to see you again this evening. It is not... Usually, I don't prepare messages, special messages for churches that I speak. And generally, I share things that we have been ourselves in Rome, Italy, been considering and studying. And this is what I want to do with you this morning, share some thoughts from the third chapter of Genesis. If I would give a title to this sermon, I would title it Sin, Why Only the Bible Has the Solution or Has the Answer. And when we tackle this difficult subject, I guess the first thing we need to do is to acknowledge that it exists. Moral evil does exist, doesn't it? We can look inward and sadly understand and see that it does exist. We can look outward, outside of ourselves, in our family, in our community, in our country, in our world, and see that it does exist. Moral evil exists. But, you know, before we delve into Scripture, I'd like to quote from you from a book that was written by an historian, a very noted historian, Eric Hobsbawm, 1996, he wrote this book entitled The Age of Extremes, A History of the World, 1914-1991. Not a Christian historian, actually a socialist historian, but after about 600 pages of analysis of what happened during the 20th century, this is what he wrote in the very last page of his book. We have reached a point of historic crisis. Our world risks both explosion and implosion. It must change. We do not know where we are going. However, one thing is plain. If humanity is to have a recognizable future, it cannot be by prolonging the past or the present. If we try to build the third millennium on that basis, we shall fail. And the price of failure, that is to say, the alternative to a changed society, is darkness. 1996, so that makes it 21 years ago, he was signaling this alarming message that the basis upon which our society, our modern society, had been founded, had been established, was not good. It is leading us to destruction. So the ideological basis on which our society was founded is wrong. It has to be changed. Hobsbawm doesn't say how to change it, what to replace it with. But he says, if we don't change the basis, the foundation, we shall destroy ourselves. And so, as we contemplate the whole question of moral evil and its destructive effect in us, in our human society, that's a good place to begin. The failure of the modern man. You know, the modern utopia really was established during the Enlightenment. Some basic principles or criteria were the goodness, the basic goodness of human nature, the inevitable progress of humanity, and the perfectibility of men, the power of human reason. And you know, by the end of the 1800s, men were very positive and optimistic about the whole thing. Because if you looked at what was happening in terms of technological progress, the whole thing was quite impressive. In fact, you know, in 1912, they built the Titanic, the greatest ship ever built at that point in history, considered unsinkable. And it was finished, I believe, to be built on the April 10th of 1912. And it took its first voyage on April the 14th. And just 4 or 5 days later, it sunk to the bottom of the ocean. The sinking of the Titanic was somewhat of a premonition of what the modern utopia would be like, because only 2 years later, the European nations begin to fight against one another. You know, they had been competing with one another in terms of political, military, colonial dominion. Imagine that in terms of 45 years, from 1870 to 1814, the European nations had conquered all Africa militarily and began to exploit its riches. And then they finally began to turn
against one another to be at the very top, to have that preeminence that man so deeply hungers after. And so during that war, about 50 million people died. But along with such a tragic calculation of human loss, what was devastating was also the beginning from the First World War, the whole modern utopia, building a humanistic heaven on earth, began to fall to the ground. It began the slow agony that we are still living in what they call the postmodern era, because the modern utopia has been a failure, a total failure. So, but it is true to say that at the beginning of the 1900s, we would never have thought that we would be at this point in history, that these words would have been written in the last page of a book speaking of the 1900s. We thought by now we would be in a humanistic paradise, having overcome all the basic troubles and problems of mankind. We are not. This is still a world of fear, a world of violence, a world of death, a world of darkness and despair. In fact, if anything, our problems have been increasing all the time. You know, we used to not have global wars, but we have them now. We have had two. And there's always a risk of a third one up in the air. Wars used to be confined to regions, countries, but now they have become worldwide. The same is true economically. We used to not have worldwide economic crisis. Now we do. We are in the midst of one now. We're always on the verge of one. So from any point, from any standpoint you consider the present situation, we are not getting any better. If anything, our problems are increasing in their dimension. So that makes something very clear, doesn't it? Mankind does not have an answer for its trouble. It tries to heal itself. It tries to salvage itself, but it doesn't succeed. It gets worse all the time. We're sinking lower and lower and lower all the time. It must be, you know, that the diagnosis is wrong. Man does not understand its own condition, and that is why all the medicines that man prescribes to himself do not work. The diagnosis does not go deep enough. It doesn't reach the core problem of the human being. Where do we need to go? To go at the bottom of this, to really understand what's wrong with a human being. We Christians have one answer alone, don't we? We must go to the Word of God. We must go to the Word of God. And as we open the Word of God, we go to the book of Genesis, which, you know, means beginning or origin in the Hebrew language. And it's very important to remember this. Genesis means beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. A question must be raised. Is it important to begin from the beginning? Absolutely. You remember when you and I were in school and they would give us these mathematical equations? They would give us the final product, you know, the final result, and our calculation at the end had to come exactly to that result. Otherwise, we would know that somewhere along these calculations, we had gone wrong. And our teacher would say, if your final result is wrong, you have to begin from the beginning because you don't know at one point you went wrong. And all the calculations that followed are wrong from that point forward. That's what they taught us. And this really applies to history, doesn't it? We have to be able to go back to the origin of the problem to understand what happened, where the calculation went wrong, where was it that we began to go the wrong way. But where else can we go to find the point of origin of evil? Who can tell us where the spiritual malady, the spiritual enemy, first entered the human race? Why is it that all human beings are sinners? That all through history, all human tribes and nations have demonstrated that they are sinful and corrupted and perverted. Why is it the universal nature of sin, everywhere through all time, was it always there? Has moral sin always existed? Did it begin somewhere? Who can tell us? But one thing is for certain, we have to be able to go back to the beginning to be able to understand. But to be able to go back to the beginning, we have only one source, and that's the Bible. No other source can tell us how it all began, where it all began, why it all began, and if there is indeed a cure to this awful destructive disease. So, it is not by chance that God gave us a Bible that began with the beginning. It was absolutely necessary. And the fact that the Bible begins with the origin of it all means that God wants us human beings to understand. If you're any history book, any biography, you don't begin halfway, do you? You begin from the beginning. So we absolutely need this. And we have this, of course, in the Bible. Before we again begin to enter into some more specific points that the Bible would have us to see, let us begin with one important statement. The whole question of the existence of moral evil cannot be used to deny the existence of God. You know, this is one of the most painful accusations they have against the Christian faith. If a infinite good and all-powerful God really existed, then sin would not exist. But because moral evil exists, God therefore does not exist. It's completely incoherent as far as an argument is concerned. Because to be able to even speak about moral evil, you must presuppose the existence of a moral God. If a moral God does not exist, then moral evil cannot exist. You cannot even raise the question. So a decision must be made. If one believes that God does not exist, then the whole question of moral evil is completely trivial, futile. It has no substance at all because moral evil does not exist. Are you willing to embrace that ideology that God does not exist and therefore moral evil does not exist? I'm not speaking theoretically. I'm speaking practically. Dostoevsky, you know, said, if God doesn't exist, everything is permissible. Everything is permissible, morally speaking. No one can point a finger and say, that's wrong, because you don't believe that right or wrong exists. Are you willing to live like that yourself? with no moral foundation or criteria? Are you willing to build your marriage and tell your wife or husband, you can do whatever because moral evil doesn't exist anyway? Are you willing to raise your children with that ideology? Tell your children, you can do everything in the house or outside the house when you go out with your friends because moral evil does not exist. Are you willing to build a society based on that ideology? What would society be like if we did not accept some form of absolute moral good and evil, where everybody has to conform or there is punishment? That's a basic principle, isn't it? All human societies are built on those principles. And yet, they deny the existence of God. How inconsistent. How inconsistent. You know, there is one guy that tried to build a society based on the non-existence of good and evil, and that was Adolf Hitler. He espoused the philosophy of Nietzsche, the German philosopher. You remember he wrote the book Beyond Good and Evil. Al di là del bene e del male is the Italian title of it. Beyond good and evil. We got to get rid of this God and all the moral nonsense the Bible and religion taught us and leave completely free to do whatever we feel like doing according to nature, to the vital impulses of nature. That was Nietzsche's teaching. It was appropriated by Hitler and put into practice during the Nazi time in Nazi Germany. What happened is that the kind of world that we want to have? What would have happened if the Germans had not been stopped by the Allies? We must be thankful that God intervened. We must not forget. So we must never speak just on theoretical terms, but always in practical terms as well. Because by fear, we can do a lot of arguments that, on the practical level, demonstrate to be wrong, prove themselves to be wrong anyway. So why follow them? Why follow them if they are disastrous in their consequences? Let us look to the scripture, however. What is the very first thing the scripture would have us to understand concerning this whole matter of good and evil? The first point the Bible makes, and to see this, we can only look at Genesis 1, Genesis 2. That's enough. The moral evil is not eternal. It did have a beginning. For 10 times, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says that what God created was good. And what God directly created was good because God is perfectly good. The Bible always affirms that God is good and he hates evil. That God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. That all of his ways are perfect, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And because God is eternal and is eternally good, whatever he does directly cannot be evil. Cannot be evil. So the attestation of the Bible is this, that God is eternal. Therefore, righteousness is eternal, not unrighteousness. Love is eternal, not hatred. So, this is the first teaching of Scripture. In fact, if you look at chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26, we have another confirmation of this in the very fact that when God created the human being, he created him in his image. And because God was perfect, absolutely, he created a perfect human being, relative because it was a creature, and yet perfect in his human nature. Adam and Eve were not only created so that one day they may be the image of God, But they were the image of God as soon as they were created. As soon as they opened their eyes to conscious existence, they loved God. They knew God. They believed in God. Perfect from the very moment they were created, because, verse 27, God created man in his own image so that man will resemble something of the glory of God, of the attributes of God, of the moral values of God. What a wonderful message. In fact, in the very end of the first chapter, it says, God saw everything that he had made. Indeed, it was very good. So again, the Bible places an emphasis here. Seven times, the perfect number. Seven times, Genesis 1 says, what God created was good. There is an emphasis there. That the original world as created by God knew no evil, knew no sin. And as far as we are concerned, in our understanding, knew no death. Because death entered when sin entered. But the Bible goes even beyond this. In chapter 2, the very last verse again, speaking of Adam and Eve, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed? They had nothing to be ashamed of. What Eve saw outwardly perfectly corresponded to what was inwardly in Adam. And what Adam saw outwardly in Eve corresponded perfectly to what was inside the woman. Human nature was transparent, was pure, was innocent. Nothing to be ashamed of. We're no longer like that, but we once were. So again and again, chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell us that moral evil is not eternal, but it did have a beginning. It did have a beginning. And how important this is. How important this is. You know, ultimately, why? Because if evil always existed, it would always exist. If it never had a beginning, it will never have an end. But the Bible says no. The Bible does not give us a dualistic understanding of reality. Good and evil eternally opposing each other. No, no. No, the Bible gives us a God-centered view of reality. Well, he alone is eternal. Therefore, righteousness and holiness and love are eternal, not sin. The Bible never attributes divinity or deity to the devil. Never attributes eternity to the devil, to God alone. In fact, if we go to the very last pages of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, what do we meet? When we come to the end of this marvelous revelation of God and his word, when the whole history story will be ended of the present age, this is what will happen. John tells us, chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. What is John doing? He's going back to Genesis verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, speaking the first time that the original heaven and earth are spoken of by Scripture, the very beginning. Then when everything is ended, is ending, John goes back to that point in time and says, what God created at the very point of origin is disappearing. Disappeared, was no more. And he renewed the face of the earth and the face of heaven to give us a new heaven and a new earth. And then I, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What does that mean? It means that whatever evil has done in terms of hurting, sorrow, scars, suffering, will be wiped away by God on that day. There'll be no more remembrance of evil and what evil has caused. So complete will be the salvation or redemption of God. There shall be no more death, therefore, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This could never be. This could never have been if evil had been eternal. But because evil did have a beginning, it will have an end. We will be liberated. We will be liberated. And this message of liberation, this future perspective to an ultimate redemption from all evil, only the Bible gives us. Only the Bible gives us. As man does not know what happened in the very beginning, he does not know what will happen in the very end. That's why you can never hope to get from him an understanding of things. Because if you don't know the beginning and the end, you cannot understand what happens in the middle. Because only the beginning and the end tell us what is this all about. If you ask a student why is he studying, he will tell you, I've begun to study because I want to in the future be this. And if you ask somebody, why are you getting married? I'm getting married because in the future I want this. It is the ultimate purpose that establishes the meaning of what you do presently. And because man does not know the origin or the end of it all, he can make no sense of his reality. He's still in the darkness, and he can never escape the darkness unless he receives the teaching of the Bible, the message of the Bible, the only source divinely inspired through which we can know what happened in the beginning, what shall happen in the end. There can be no replacing of this. We must hold this dear. But as we go to chapter 3, it is very evident that the Bible points to this historical event described here as the moment in which sin, evil, entered the human race. Let us read from verse 1 through verse 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, or you will be divine, knowing good and evil. The Bible points to this historical event as the moment in time in which evil entered the human race. And I know that those who do not believe the Bible now begin to laugh because we have a snake, because we have a fruit tree, and because the whole issue of the beginning of original sin is tied to the actual eating of a simple fruit, so that they make this sound like a fairy tale. Well, this is not a fairy tale. This is an historical event. And there is more wisdom in the words that we have just read than all the volumes that man has ever written concerning the issue of the existence of moral evil. Let us, first of all, get some of the big points here that the Bible wants us to see. First of all, it's very evident that the serpent, though being an animal, that somebody speaking here beyond the serpent. It is very obvious in chapter 3, verse 15, when it speaks of the seed of the serpent, that we're not only dealing with a serpent, but we're dealing with somebody behind the serpent. Somebody who is a person, is a being, who can actually speak and interact with other personal beings, such as Adam and Eve. A snake cannot do that, you see. So, this is an historical event, and there is someone behind the snake. From the beginning to the end, the Bible will point us to Satan, the fallen angel, as the one being behind the snake, speaking to Eve. What does that mean? Well, essentially means that moral evil, in its origin and nature, is satanic, is demonic. That's the serious note of the Bible. That evil in its origin, nature, and expressions cannot be explained just in human terms. There's something beyond and behind humans. Now again, perhaps the world will laugh at this, but it should not laugh, because of all the generations that have gone on the face of this earth, we are the last generation that can allow itself to laugh at the notion that evil is demonic. Look at what we have done in the last 100 years. Should I mention the 75 million people killed during the last two world wars? The concentration camps and the Holocaust and the genocides? Oh, the list is very long of the kind of evil that man was able and is able to perpetrate. Can we really look at those films, at those images, and explain it all with men? Doesn't the question arise within us, how is it possible that we can arrive, okay, we can do such things as that? Evil is demonic, and many sociologists have written on the demonic nature of human sin, especially over the last 100 years. So this is no laughing matter. The Bible is very realistic. The Lord Jesus talked about this very thing in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is a tremendous commentary on this very point. Let us go there just for a few moments. They often tried to kill our Lord, didn't they? Why? Well, he spoke of this murderous intention in John chapter 8, in verse 37. And look at the way he explained it. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. But Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. He keeps on talking about their father. He wants to talk about that. He wants them to see ultimately where that murderous intention, desire, comes from. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. But Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. And since they would not confess who their real father was, Jesus told them, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you desire to do. Think of that. He was a murderer from the beginning and did not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it, the inventor of lies. This is a tremendous passage now. They wanted to kill Christ. They hated Christ. They hated so much. They hated him so much they wanted to murder him. What was behind that murderous intention? Just men? The Lord Jesus, who can see through us and in us, said, not so. Man participates in the violence and the slaughter and the genocides. But there is someone behind him, just as there was someone behind the snake that pushes man towards evil, that suggests evil. And if man lives according to those principles, he will do ultimately the desires of Satan. So this is the Lord's explanation with regards to that murderous intention. But you remember that in 1 John also speaks of Cain and the devil being behind Cain as he killed his brother Abel. And the same book then tells us that the whole world lies in the bosom of the devil. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we were once dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of darkness, who works in the children of disobedience, such as we are, such as we were, if we're no longer so by Christ. Christ, Paul, John, Peter, the whole Bible tells us that the evil is demonic in origin, in nature. And when man does evil, he does according to the nature of Satan. Because evil is heinous, is destructive, is satanic. Shouldn't we take that seriously? May I submit to you that one of the reasons why the world cannot heal itself, save itself, it is because it does not take seriously even this very point the Bible makes. The world does not believe in the existence of God nor in the existence of the devil. That's why it cannot make sense of itself. But you and I can begin to understand ourselves and the world in which we live when we take this as God-given truth that enlightens our mind and gives us to understand. But let us go back to Genesis again, chapter 3. There is another question that has to be faced when we speak of the origin of evil. And the question is, how could evil originate in a creature that was perfect, such as Adam and Eve? How can evil begin within the nature of a creature that is perfect? I think my children asked me that question when they were 9 years old. Daddy, how was it possible? We need to have some answers, you know, for these questions, if the Word gives us an answer, because they are important. And I tend to believe that the answer ultimately is very simple. Let me quote you very, very quickly here from Psalm 102, because it tells us something that to me is pretty much the ultimate explanation of this so-called mystery. Listen to what the psalm says about God. Of old did you lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So the Bible tells us two things. God is unchangeable, immutable, uncorruptible by nature, and absolutely, creatures are not. Creatures are mutable, changeable. So the Bible would tell us this ultimately. God created a human being uncorrupted, but corruptible. Because by nature, creatures can be corrupted. They're not absolute, they're relative. They're not immutable, they're mutable. They can keep from being corrupted if they hold on to God. But if they let go of God, they are immediately corrupted. Our uncorruptibility derives from God, not from us. In fact, this very notion is implied in the very commandment that God gave. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The possibility of corruption is here implied. It may happen. I created you as a free agent. And if you stay and remain submitted to me, depending on me, you shall not die. You shall not sin. But if you rebel against me, then you will sin and you will die. So the Bible is very clear. There's not much of a mystery here. Uncorruptibility by nature can be attributed to God alone, not to us. It's just a matter of really realizing who we are as creatures and how much we depend absolutely on God. And you know, this applies to Adam and Eve as much as it applies to Satan. Because I'm sure that if you read Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Jude, the letter of Jude, and the second chapter of 2 Peter, where it speaks of the rebellion of Satan, the rebellion of the angels. Satan was, in the beginning, an angel of God, created perfect, says Isaiah and Ezekiel. And you were perfect till iniquity was found in you. That's what the Bible says. Perfect till iniquity was found in you. It arose from within. How could it happen? Because Lucifer was a creature, not absolute. Incorruptibility belongs absolutely to God alone. His prerogative, not ours. We are dependable. If we take our eyes off of him, we corrupt. So when Satan tempted the humankind, he knew a few things. He knew that Adam and Eve could be corrupted because he himself was perfect but had corrupted himself. Also, he knew that could be corrupted because he had already corrupted many angels. In Revelation 12, it speaks of the third of the stars following Satan, the dragon. So it may be, if we take that indication, I know the symbolic nature of Revelation, we need to be very careful. But if we take that indication, it would seem that Satan was able to tempt and corrupt a third of all the angels. So we're not talking with a rookie here. He knows how to do it. He knows how to do it. He knows how to tempt in such a way as to make the lie look as the truth and the truth look as the lie. Now, Satan also knew, however, that man was perfect, that Adam and Eve loved God with all of their mind, soul, and strength. So he had to bring on a tremendous, the most powerful temptation of all. What did he do? We cannot go into details, obviously our time is short, but let me point out a few things that are very helpful for us to understand the origin and nature of moral evil. First of all, towards the end of the first verse, the first question that Satan asks the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Think of that. Is this what God said, that you shall not eat of every tree? And emphasize that word not. It starts with the negative, with a prohibition. Whereas, if you go back to the original commandment of God in chapter 12, verse 16 and 17, what did actually God say? The Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. What is that? That's goodness. That's generosity. That's grace. Look at what I prepared for you. The Garden of Eden. Look at all the different types of fruit you can tree. I even designed your tongue in such a way that you can actually taste and feel how good it is. God is not against pleasure, is he? God is a God who wants us to enjoy life. But the first thing that Satan did, the first word he spoke, as he corrupted the word of God, that's the first thing he did, corrupted the word of God, what was he about to? He was about to change the concept of God in the mind of man. Man had inherently and instinctively and implicitly believed that God was the benefactor of his soul. His very existence, he owed his very existence to God. Every move he made was because of the goodness of God. Every breath he took was because of the goodness of God. Just think of all the goodness that God poured upon mankind in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. Moral perfection. All these abilities. The mind, the conscience, the will, the emotions. Matrimony. Goodness upon goodness. And then this fantastic table of goods, the Garden of Eden. Man conceived God as the infinite and perfect benefactor of his soul. Never his goodness was to be questioned. And the very first thing that Satan does, he attacks the concept of God. And begin to depict God not as a good God, but a God of prohibition. A God who just forbids. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't touch. Don't smell. Don't hear. A God who oppresses the human being. Is that the true God? No. That's a perversion of the concept of God. And yet that's what Satan wants to inject in the mind of Eve and then of Adam. The distortion of the concept of God is the very beginning of sin. You know, ultimately, all theological errors go back to a wrong concept of God, don't they? That's when it all started. That's when it all started. But let us read on. The woman said, no, you may, he said we may freely eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but just of that one tree, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The woman does not quote God accurately. So even in this, she begins to show signs of weakness here. She starts interacting with the devil. She should have immediately stopped him and sent him away in the name of God. Instead, she begins to dialogue with the devil that's never a good idea. It's never a good idea to think Satan's thoughts as he suggests unto you. It's always a good idea just to refuse him immediately. As the old Puritans used to say, it's easier to win a boxing match if you don't let your enemy get up. So this is what you ought to do. But then Satan comes back with this. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. He accuses God here of lying. Remember what Christ said. He is the father of lies, the inventor of lies. And he proves himself to be so in this passage. So if we're not going to die, why in the world did he tell us not to eat of that fruit? Because God knows this is the true reason. He's not sincere. He's not telling you the whole story. God knows that in the day that you will eat of, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, divine, knowing good and evil. So this is what Satan is basically telling them. The knowledge of good and evil, the discernment of good and evil, is a prerogative that God wants to keep all for himself. He wants to be the one who decides what is good and what is evil. And he wants to treat you like puppets, like little children who never come of age, dependent on him, always asking him, what shall we do? What shall we say? Is that the way you want to live? Don't you ever want to grow up and be independent, autonomous? Don't you see what he's doing? He is using threat, the threat of death, to keep you from the full development of all your abilities and capacities. If you want to really develop all your potentialities, go for it. You can be divine. Why remain human? That's what he said. That's what he implied. So here, we're getting to the bottom of really what this fruit is. This fruit is not an apple, by the way. And it's not a mere fruit. It is a fruit, but it signifies something. It signifies the prerogative of deciding what is good and what is evil. A prerogative that belongs to God alone, because he's Lord. He alone absolutely knows what is good and what is evil. So man, though created in the freedom of God's goodness, is to remain dependent on God. Always knowing from him what he is to do, what is to say, what is to think. Learning from God. Take his yoke and learn from him. So that original sin, as originated here in the bosom of man, essentially is a rebellion against the sovereignty of God over his life, the lordship of God over his life. Man wants to break free and get loose, get that prerogative for himself so that he can have freedom of the will. The freedom of the will. The freedom to do whatever man wants to do and is able to do. There is a way, I don't want to offend anybody, but there is a sense in which free will is the essence of original sin. Autonomy, independency, self-determination, self-government. The Bible would have us to believe complete dependence. I can do nothing apart from him. Can't even breathe without God's grace. That's the biblical perspective. The human perspective is absolute freedom of the will. No, we can only survive if we hang on God. We can only live if we remain depending on God. By his grace, we will. So let me make a very short point here. I would like to make a reference, if I may, to fundamentalism. We do believe the fundamentals. I think this is obvious, isn't it, from all that we have said so far. But there has been a problem with historic fundamentalism in that fundamentalism has tended to fuss ultimately just with the external issues. You know, that's a real tree. That's a real snake. That's a real woman. That's a real man. Big fuss about it. But the whole time, we were losing the theological meaning and content of it. Because we even today, we have strong fundamentalists that would argue that that was a real fruit and yet teach the freedom of man's will. That is a contradiction, isn't it? You're raging a war over the external, but you miss the theological import of that historical event. So our problem with fundamentalism is not on the fundamentals. It's that we have lost the meaning and the essence of these fundamentals and have just concentrated on externalities. Perhaps such as suit and a tie. And if you don't do everything just like that, then they kick you. That's not good. That's not good. Quickly, we must proceed on and end our message. But there's something else about the nature of evil that must be noticed in verse 6. The pleasure of evil. Evil is in a sense pride. Pride is of the essence of evil. Self-exaltation, going beyond the limits. No more human, but divine. No more dependent, but independent. But there's also another element in the nature of sin, which is pleasure. The woman saw that the tree was good. How can that tree be good? The very tree that God told you not to eat. How can desire after divinity be good? How can desire after independency be good when God told you the very opposite? And yet, that thought of complete freedom, self-governance, self-determination began to feel good to the woman's thought. How wonderful it would be if I just get rid of this God and live as I please. Feels good. Feels good. That it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. So she took its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. See, this verse emphasizes the pleasure of sin. Why is sin so powerful? Why it can be so deceiving? Why can it seduce us? Because it is pleasurable. You say, how can something evil be pleasurable to our nature? That's the satanic element of it. We take pleasure in that which is evil. So perverted have we become in our nature. The Lord did tell about the Pharisees. They love to be exalted. Matthew chapter 23. And in John chapter 3, you remember, man loves darkness. Doesn't just hides into the darkness, but he loves it. And Proverbs says that stolen waters are sweeter. There's something feels good about stealing something, using it when you haven't paid for it. I've done it when I was a younger man. I stole. Felt good. Sin feels good. That's part of it. It's attractive power. Again, something very serious to consider. But then what happened? Let us quickly look at the consequences of sin that had first erupted in human nature. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. We don't have time to elaborate on this, but this is the origin of guilt and shame. Guilt is related to what one does or what one has done. You feel guilty. Shame concerns your very person. You feel shameful. Your very being, you feel shameful, unpresentable, disgusting. And that's the very first thing that happened as soon as the man and the woman ate of the fruit. You wonder why our feeling of guilt and our feeling of shame is so deeply rooted within us. Anybody here that doesn't struggle with that? Why is it that even as Christians, we find so many problems, we struggle so much to get rid of guilt and shame? Because it's there with sin. It's the first and most immediate consequence within our own nature. But then look what happens. When they feel guilty and shameful, they don't run to God and ask forgiveness. Rather, do the very opposite. They sew fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What are they doing here? They're hiding. They're hiding themselves. They are wearing something external so that others outside may not see how we really are, who we really are as human beings. They receive a fraction of the human nature. What is outside no longer corresponds to what is inside. And what's inside, we do not want other people to see. What's private, we don't want other people to see because of guilt and shame. Which means that from this moment on, man is no longer able to know himself. No longer able to know himself as he really is. It's one of the characteristics of a sinner. He doesn't see that he's a sinner because he doesn't want to see who he really is or how she really is, because what he sees or she would see is so ugly, so ugly. I feel like I have to read from you from this journal of Bernard Berenson. This was an art critic of last century. Just a couple of passages. Perhaps one. Time doesn't allow for two. With Mr. Berenson, myself, I feel no connection at all. When he is written about or addressed directly, I scarcely realize that it is I who is meant. Yet who is the real I? Where does he hide from me? I know who he is not, but how and what and if at all he is, I have never discovered, although for more than 70 years I've been looking for him. Now, Berenson was no ignorant. He had a fantastic library, much bigger than mine. He read all the time. In his library, you could find books of all the history of modern civilization, Western civilization, Greek civilization. And he read all the time. But he never managed to know himself. And you know, things like that can be read. Really, we could quote dozens and dozens of this sort of quotations. Man has lost the ability to know who he is. That's why he cannot understand the world around him. If you don't begin with yourself, how can you begin with what can you understand of the world? But very quickly, as we go towards the end, so here's what happened in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." This is an important moment of truth for Adam. Look at what he says. There's more truth in here. The entire encyclopedia is written on this issue of moral evil. "I heard your voice," the sense of God's existence, God's nearness, "in the garden." So what does man do? "I was afraid," immediately afraid. Why? "Because I was naked." Why? Because he had sinned. He feels guilty and shameful. And he knows that God promised judgment. So he's afraid. And so he hides himself. Look at the consequence now. Sin as rebellion and sinful pleasure. And then guilt. Shame. You wonder why we struggle so much with fear? It's of the origin of sin. And because man fears, he flees from God. He hides from God. We do believe, don't we, what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. The light has come into the world. But the world hated the light and chose darkness rather than the light. Why? Because its deeds were evil. and did not want for God to reprove them.
What the Lord is showing us there in John chapter 3 is a description of humanity as it appears here in Adam. And then you remember John, what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. No one seeks God. No one cares to look for Him. And isn't it what we find here? Man's flight from God began here. And we are all represented in Adam, aren't we? There is ultimately one human nature. We all share in it. And we all basically have the same tendencies. Rebellion, pleasure in sin, guilt, shame, fear, and then escape. We run. We never want to stop and recognize God in our life. This is what man is by nature. This is his condition. How can he be saved? What is it going to take to make man come out of his hiding place and say to God, this is who I am in all my nakedness? What force is powerful enough to bring a sinner, man or woman he be or she be, to come out of the hiding place of rebellion and repent and believe? There are two things. One, the element of judgment. Fear does play a role in our conversion, doesn't it? The word tells us the coming judgment. In the day that you will eat, you will surely die. Out of the dust you were made, to the dust you shall return. And we need that note, the urgent note of judgment. But it's not sufficient. Grace alone can convict us that this presumably awful God is not awful at all. He's still our benefactor. Even more so than the days of creation. In the days of Christ, He manifested such a goodness, such a mercy, such a grace as beyond conception, because where sin abounded, grace so much more abounded. What can take away our guilt and shame? Ultimately, the atonement of Christ. In this text, it will say that, verse 20, God made tunics of skin and clothed them. That was the beginning of the good news. As God told Adam and Eve through the snake, or as He talked to the snake, one day He shall come, will crush the head of the snake. That was the beginning of the Christian faith. That was the beginning of this eschatological message that pointed to the future as a future of hope. You know, only the biblical faith is a faith of hope. The Greeks didn't have it. They had a circular understanding of history. The Romans didn't have it. The Jews had it, those who believed, because of this promise, the seed, the Messiah, the Savior that will come. On only the knowledge that God loved me so much as to give Himself for me and atone for all that guilt can cover me and hide truly all my shame. In that alone I can find peace and rest. I trust it is so with you. We all need it so desperately, don't we? We can rejoice if we have received it. We can share it when we meet others who did not receive it. But nothing else can ultimately change the nature of man but grace alone in Jesus Christ. Amen.